Now, last time we had started looking at the Abrahamic covenant. We mentioned a number of things. It talks about Abraham's name is to be great, and the great nation was to come from him, and all families on the earth were to be blessed through him and through his seed, and that the land we commonly call Palestine was to be for Abraham and his seed forever, and it spells it out that it's to be from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, which some take to be the Nile and some to take to be some stream in the desert. And that his seed would essentially be innumerable, that those who blessed the nation that came from him would be blessed, those who cursed them would be cursed, that he would be the father of other nations as well, that he would be the father of kings, that this covenant was to be eternal, and that the land was to be an everlasting possession, and that God would be a God to Abraham and to his seed, that his seed would eventually possess the gate of the enemies, that is, they would triumph over all their enemies, and of course in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Those are the various things we listed, and I think it's fair to mention them again, of course. We found various records of this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. That's just some of the things we've mentioned. Now, when people talk about the various promises of God to the people of Israel, one of the things they'll say is, yes, but there were conditions. And last time we were just pointing out that, yes, there was a condition. Abraham met the condition. The condition was that he was to get out of the land where he was living and go to a land that God would show him, a land about which he knew nothing. He had no maps. I don't think we know if anyone had maps back then. And so Abraham met the condition. That's the only condition the promise carried with it. People keep presuming that there must be other conditions, even though the scriptures do not state them. In fact, they state things that seem to say quite the opposite. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. We could compare this passage with Genesis 15 to show that it's what we're saying it is. Hebrews 6. And on is what we want to look at. Let me make sure. For a moment I lost my reference. Hebrews 6, 13 to 18 is the part that I want. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now this is clearly a reference to promises made to Abraham. It says so. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, it makes it very clear that the promise was to Abraham and that Abraham did whatever was needed for the promise to come true. I mean, Hebrews says that. And so, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So this is called an immutable counsel, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who had fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, J. Adams is always saying, give me a New Testament passage. I object to the way in which he says it, for it casts doubt on the inspiration of the Old Testament, quite honestly. I mean, if the Old Testament says something clearly, and we cannot lay hold by that passage, then it says that somehow the New Testament is more inspired, more trustworthy, more believable, or something more than the Old Testament. But independent of that, here is a passage that makes it very clear that the promises made to Abraham are to be taken very seriously. God swore by the highest he could swear by himself. And by the way, when you swear something by God, you'd better be telling the truth, because that's a very somber and serious sort of thing to do. And so it makes it very clear then that God wanted to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. And yet those who talk about conditions not being met are very anxious for us to believe that at least in this particular case, there were conditions there by which things could be changed. The writer of Hebrews is very clear in telling us the promise to Abraham was not a conditional promise, not a conditional covenant, but an unconditional covenant. Otherwise, there's no point in the word immutable here. If I say, you do this, or I'll do this for you if you do such and so, and then you don't do such and so, then I don't write after that that I had an immutable promise to you. I mean, there's no point to it. The promise is now null and void. According to those like J. Adams and others who believe that the promises have been cast aside by virtue, or J. Adams doesn't make as much out of this as Aulis, but if these men want to tell us that the conditions haven't been met and as a result the promises have been forfeited, then pray tell, why does the writer of Hebrews bring up the Abrahamic covenant as one of the evidences of an immutable God who keeps what he promises? This is allegedly after Israel had sinned, violated the conditions, and the kingdom had been thrown away, and what spiritualized portions of it there were given to the church. But you notice it doesn't say anything like that. God made a promise to Abraham and confirmed it by an oath based on himself. In fact, there's a rather interesting thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. This is typical of a lot of the prophets. In fact, we'll say more about this as we look at certain other aspects. And that is that certain confirmations maybe we should start earlier. And well, you really should start earlier and notice that the giving of the new covenant from verse 31 also. Verse 31 on. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. He says, I'm going to make this covenant with them. Now, in verse 36, he says, if those ordinances depart from me before me, saith, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, the foundations of the earth search out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And of course, people seize on this and say, see, Israel will cease from being a nation. No, that generation of Israel ceased from being the nation before God. And that's the thing that I think we have to point out. That generation ceases, that generation loses their title, so to speak. But Israel in general, no, Israel still continues. The promises are still made to Abraham, and Hebrews still makes it clear that they're very valid and very binding. In fact, it's intriguing. Israel at the time Jeremiah was writing were in disobedience, and yet Jeremiah, as we'll see, repeats certain features of the Abrahamic covenant is still something that's going to come to pass. But he does warn them, certain of the Jews were going to lose out, and indeed they did. And of course, the Jews are still losing out on the promises that God made to Abraham, and they will until they turn to the Lord. In fact, it's rather intriguing. Psalm 110, verse 3 says, thy people will be willing in the day of thy power. Now, it's a very valid verse to use for irresistible grace because it does teach that when God chooses to overpower the will of man, he can do so. But literally, it's a passage talking about the fact that the children of Israel will someday be willing in the day when God chooses to cause them to be so. In the meantime, they live in disobedience, as they have throughout most of their history. Now, some people will use Jeremiah 18 in much the same way as they use Jeremiah 31, 36, and their comments about it will be the same. Jeremiah 18 essentially says, this is in verses 7 to 10, and I think we should be well aware of passages like this. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. And so people say, well, then all the promises of God are conditional. Well, there's a sense in which for individuals that's true. But remember, the nation of Israel was promised to Abraham, Abraham met the condition. He died. There's no way to resurrect Abraham and have him fail to meet the conditions. So the conditions were met. Now, if you say, well, there are generations of Israel that will lose out, that's right. This passage says so, and they have lost out. But, of course, the promises themselves still stand because God made them to one who did keep his part of the bargain, so to speak, and who did indeed live up to what God asked him to do, and consequently, the promises are still valid. But there's another proof of all of some of this that we should mention, a proof, I think, that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the interpretation must be literal. And furthermore, that the conditions must have been met in Abraham's lifetime, because some of these prophecies have been fulfilled. And to this, all writers agree. Some will even go so far as to say they've all been fulfilled, and then later talk about spiritualizing them. And they'll say that they were fulfilled in the lives of David and Solomon, and then say, but we're supposed to spiritualize them for today, or some such nonsense. Let's think about some of the things that we know about Abraham. And we know about those after him, and see if it isn't true that the prophecies were indeed fulfilled, and those that were fulfilled, that is, part of them were fulfilled literally. You see, if God gives a series of some whatever we listed, 12 or 13 promises to Abraham, and some of them come true and come true literally, then that implies the rest of them are to come true literally. And there's another thing we should add about this matter. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it talks about having a more sure word of prophecy, and some have pointed out that really means prophecy confirmed. But if prophecy doesn't mean what it seems to mean, how can it ever be confirmed? 2 Peter 1:20 then becomes nonsense, because it means that no matter what happens in history, we say, oh yeah, that fits the prophecy, because the prophecy really didn't mean what it said, it meant such and so. So we change the prophecy to meet history, rather than waiting in faith for history to fulfill prophecy. I think that's a very important thing to point out. Prophecy has no meaning if there is no way for the original hearers to understand it, no matter how hard they study or work at it. But let's notice some of the things we know about some of these things. You know, Abraham was told that his name would be great, and he was also told that he would have great material blessing. And he did. If you read the record back in the book of Genesis, I don't know how much of it we need to turn to, you find a description of Abraham as if he were one of the wealthiest men of his day. Now, whether he were that wealthy or not, the fact is he was very wealthy. So that came true, and everybody will admit that. They say, yeah, God did indeed give him great material blessing. Well, that part came true. God gave Abraham great spiritual blessing. Everybody will admit to that as well. In fact, there are a number of scriptural passages that talk about the constant way in which Abraham had communion with God. Maybe we should turn back and look at some of these passages in Genesis so you won't think we're just making some of this up. Turn with me to Genesis 13. Let's look at Genesis 13, 14 to 17 to just notice how it fits in with certain things that we had said earlier. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place which thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. Now, God gave it to Abraham, and apparently he exercised rights over that land. Remember, he and Lot even divided up the land so far as where they would graze their cattle. And the whole implication is this huge spread was theirs. Now, I remember on our honeymoon, we were in the Smokies and we saw the Biltmore Estate. And they took us up. Remember, it was kind of elevated. And they said, now, as far as you can see, this all belonged to the Vanderbilts back when they built this house. Now, of course, they've lost some of it through taxes, but this all belonged to them. That's an immense amount of land, just to get up on a hill and look as far as you can see and say, that's all mine. Well, that's what God did. So Abraham had a lot there. And you'll see in verse 17, arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I give it unto thee. I mean, the guy had a lot. Genesis 15 and 7 and so forth. At any rate, it talks about the various possessions God gave him. Now, as far as spiritual blessings, we read in Genesis 13:8 and in Genesis 14:22 and 23 that Abraham was separated unto God. In Genesis 13:18, we read of the way in which Abraham communed with God, for it talks about his building an altar and unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. And then, of course, it talks in a number of other passages about other things. You all know the story about his offering of Isaac, or near offer of Isaac, and how God spoke to him and had a ram in the thicket and all this kind of stuff. So God communed with Abraham, later Abraham, like he has with few others in all of history. There is no question that Abraham, throughout history, since the day that he lived, has had a great name. I mean, here's a man that lived way back then. Go up and talk to your average Arab, they all know about Abraham, right? The average Jew knows all about Abraham. And these days when Jews and Arabs are at each other's throats, we all know all about Abraham. Because we all know that the land is viewed as contested land. It's contested land because it's land promised to Abraham and all that sort of stuff. So the Arabs say it's theirs, and of course the Jews say it's theirs. But so we have to say his name was great. In fact, we have to say, just from what we know about Jews and Arabs, that nations, plural, came from Abraham. Nations that are still around came from Abraham. We can all list them. They've been in the morning paper almost, you know, every day the past few years. So it's certainly true that he was the father of many nations, not just Israel, but also various Arab nations as well. And that came true literally. In fact, it was rather intriguing to me that one article in a Seventh-day Adventist publication that objected to taking the promises to Israel in a literal sense, then in another article was talking about the inspiration of Scripture. And they gave these fulfillments of prophecies to Abram as an evidence of the Scripture being the Word of God. I mean, we know the Word of God is the Word of God because of the Jew. You flip it over a few pages, but don't take the Jew seriously. Don't take it literally. That kind of interesting. Very same publication. People are talking out of both sides of their mouth. These prophecies let's put it this way, of the promises made to Abraham, a number of them have already happened. A great nation did come from Abraham. We call it Israel. Other nations came from Abraham. And, of course, Abraham, another thing we could mention, and this is something every Christian is going to have to agree to, has certainly his seed has been a channel of blessing to all manner of people. For it is to Abraham's seed that we owe our Bibles, and Christ is of Abraham's seed. There's not a Christian around that can claim that he can get spiritual blessing apart from the seed of Abraham. So that's true too. Through his offspring has, of course, come the Scriptures and, of course, Christ. Now, while it's true that the whole import of history has not happened yet, we haven't seen the entire of history, we can also document from a number of Scripture passages various nations that went against Israel that got clobbered, and various nations that helped Israel that got protected. We could look at several instances in Scripture. Somebody can say, yes, but that's not as strong an argument because Russia hasn't been dealt with yet. They certainly have been unkind to Israel. That's true. Germany got dealt with. When you think about it, I don't know how much you've read about the Second World War. We almost lost that war. Did you know that? Have you ever read about the campaign in the Pacific and how strange little twists gave us victories we should not have had? I realize people don't like to say it's God working things out, but it's still true that there were certain things, whether you call it God working it out or fate or whatever, there are people involved in that campaign that admit that there were certain times when if the Japanese Navy had just known one little thing, we'd have been wiped out. And it's true in Germany as well. There were several groups of German scientists that were way ahead of the world in various kinds of technology. For reasons we may not understand, Wernher von Braun's group went full speed ahead. The atomic group stalled. They literally subverted Germany's war program. Now, had the two things been reversed, Germany would have won that war. That's all it would have taken. They were way ahead as far as what they envisioned. They just stalled. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Here's another case where those who were enemies of the Jew got wiped out, and the others did not get wiped out. And of course, we believe Russia will be taken care of eventually too. I admit, history is not all in yet, but we can simply say in the past we can observe this sort of thing happening. Even some of the events in recent wars involving Israel directly, it's been rather strange. The 6 days war, Israel was outnumbered. How much to one, you know? And yet they won it in 6 days. The Yom Kippur War of 73 that Sadat was reviewing and was celebrating, as if they had won. They didn't win. They started winning. Israel started clobbering them. The Arab nations appealed to us that if we didn't stop Israel from beating them up, that they would withdraw our oil. So we talked them into stopping. The Arabs were in the process of getting clobbered at the time that we got Israel to stop. The Arabs were losing their shirts. Again, they were outnumbered many to one. If you talk to someone who was over there at the time, and I have, they'll tell you that the Russian tanks were lined up so much they didn't know what to do with them. Thank heaven they had a rather dry climate so they could leave them out in the open and they didn't get rusted away. They got so much from the Arabs. In fact, every time they get something from the Arabs, every time they have a war with the Arabs, we need to help them less because they get so much weapons from the Russians. That is, from the Arabs that the Russians gave them. It's true. Talk to people about it. Well, that's been true then. But we could say other things, of course. One of the promises in Genesis 17 and Genesis 12 and other places was that Abraham would have a son by Sarah. I don't know of anyone around who claims that Isaac was not a fulfillment, literally, of that promise and of that prophecy. So if you look at the way in which these people want to spiritualize things, they'll look at the prophecies and they'll see things like, let's look at Genesis 12 and let's put on our amillennial glasses for a minute. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. They take it literally. And I will make of thee a great nation. They take it literally. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Well, they certainly take verse 2 literally. Verse 3, they might not be too sure. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And they would take part of that literally, and they're not sure quite what to do with it all. But you understand, even the one who doesn't agree with our literal approach to prophecy takes parts of it literally. And they point to it as great evidence of the faithfulness of God that Abraham had a son by Sarah. Then you go to some of these other, verse 6, and 7, Abraham passed through the land into the place of Sichem to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. There's an interesting reason why that's put there that way. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And say, well, now, that's all right. I don't see anything wrong with that. They don't seem to have a problem with that. And let's see. We start coming to in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 13. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated him, lift now thine eye and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. They like the part where it says, to thee have I given this land, but where it says, to thy seed, they're not so sure. And when it says forever, they're absolutely sure it's not true. Do you understand? When you've got on your amillennial glasses, certain passages are in boldface. Those you can believe. Certain are in ordinary type, and those you're not sure whether you need to spiritualize or not. And the others in italics, which is an indication they're to be spiritualized. The forever is for sure in italics, and that must be spiritualized. And you can go through the rest of them. You can see where we're going with this kind of nonsense. And that's exactly what I think it is. I think it's nonsense. The presumption that I can look at Scripture and take one line literal and the next line not is nothing but plain presumption. Now, turn with me to Psalm 69 and let me show you how all of this works. Psalm 69, verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, for I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now here is a passage that certainly its being prophetic is obscure. And yet everybody will take it literally, because it's stated in the gospel records that Scripture was fulfilled when Christ was given vinegar to drink. I think we have to confess, though, that if all we had was Psalm 69, we could not make out that verse 21 was a necessary reference to Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, that is something everybody agreed to. Verse 21 is a prophecy that came true literally. Even though when we look at it, it is not clearly a prophecy. Nevertheless, it did come true, literally, when Christ hung on the cross. Now we'll stay in the very same psalm, verse 35 and 36. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of thy servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Oh no, we've got to spiritualize that. Isn't that interesting? The very same psalm. There's a very clear prophecy in verses 35 and 36. It says God is going to do this. And people say, but let's spiritualize it. We can't take this literally. And you know why. If we took this literally, we'd have to admit the premillennialists are all right. That's really what's operating. Amillennialism is really premillennialism, if you understand, or anti-premillennialism, as is postmillennialism. It's just an attempt to escape the obvious. And yet, because of New Testament clear references in the New Testament, verse 21 is taken to be a clear utterance, or a literal utterance of prophecy, or an utterance of literal prophecy, all of which I find very intriguing. Now, I don't think there's any way to take away the force of the argument that when God makes a series of promises to Abraham, and a number of them come true literally, that we have to argue that the rest of them come true literally. Try as we may, we cannot escape it. The faithfulness of God is on the line. If they don't come true literally, we should go back and doubt that the previous ones came true literally. But no one doubts that. My own opinion is, and I think it's yours as well, is that what people have done is when things have already been fulfilled, they find it very easy to say, well, that prophecy is to be taken literally. When things haven't come true yet, they find it very easy to say, well, we have to spiritualize that away. What it really is, it's a manifestation of a lack of faith in the truth of the Scripture. Isn't that really what it is? God says he's going to establish Israel as a nation forever. Why should we doubt it? Why should we doubt it? Well, we haven't seen it happen yet. And of course, if God can break his promises to Abraham, who is listed among the leaders of the faithful in Hebrews 11, on what basis can we expect him to keep his promises literally to us? And I think that's where we really have a problem. We expect someday to be in heaven. Why? God promised it. Yeah, but maybe you ought to spiritualize it. Maybe the Hindu nirvana is our future. You know what the Hindu nirvana is? Nothingness. It's kind of intriguing to me that the Hindus' heaven and the Jehovah's Witness hell are the same thing. They cease to exist. Isn't that interesting? The Hindu heaven and the Jehovah's Witness hell are the one and the same thing. Nothingness. Ceasing to exist. Well, maybe our minds couldn't have grasped ceasing to exist, and we really have in Scripture veiled references to nirvana. You see, if God can do that with Abraham, who was faithful far more than you and I, why can't he do that to you and me? Everybody understand the whole thing goes down the tubes if we can do such things with prophecy. And that's why, while some men may not like me to say this, this issue of taking prophecy literally or spiritualizing it in the kinds of portions that they wish to do so is no minor matter. The issue of premillennialism or dispensationalism is not the minor matter men would like it to be. We cannot be so ecumenical as to act like we can take entire portions of Scripture and treat them with the abandon with which they're treated. But we'll have more to say about that next time. I think our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that You'll give us the boldness that it takes to stand for Thy truth, and the willingness, Lord, to submit to it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.